Whenever there is conflict in your life, what's the solution? Whenever someone has wronged you, what's the solution? Whenever there's disagreement, whenever there's discord, whenever there's any sort of upheaval of any sort, what is the one thing that brings peace? Where should we go? What should we look to? Conflict resolution. What is the believer's conflict resolution? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, plain and simple. We're, Lord willing, going to be closing up this section of 1 Corinthians this morning. I don't, as of right now, plan on turning this into two messages. But we're closing off the section that began back in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul deals and has been dealing with that controversy, that thing that was an issue and a problem in the church in Corinth. And we see that one of the problems was knowledge. One of the problems in the church stemmed from correct doctrine. One of the problems in the church stemmed from good theology. There's only one God. There's no such thing as an idol. There aren't any other gods. There's only one God. But with their correct doctrine and with their proper theology, they were failing to walk in love. And therefore, it was a problem. We've already gone over this as we've gone through this. If our correct doctrine, if we think we're somehow sound because our doctrine is sound, but we're not loving each other, we're deceiving ourselves. And the charge that he says, therefore let him who thinks he is standing take heed that he doesn't fall, would apply to us. There is much more to Christianity than sound doctrine. Do we love sound doctrine? Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't want any errors in my doctrine. I don't want any understandings there. But I mean, we're headed towards the 13th chapter, where you can have all the manner of spiritual gifts being displayed in the church also, but if they're not being done in love, think about this. A spiritual gift, a gift that the Spirit gives, Himself gives to the church, that is being exercised in the church, can still be done and not be done in love. As we're going to see, the love is the pinnacle doctrine here. Let's begin reading where we left off. Paul's just given them warnings about Israel and said, he began by giving himself as an example. Look, I have all these rights. I have the right to do a lot of things that I don't do for the sake of others, and considering others being more important than myself. And he gives an example of Israel and how they, even though they were God's people, they fell in the wilderness, his elect nation, but because they were idolatrous, because they became idolaters, most of them fell in the wilderness. And he sets them forward as an example for us to take heed from. And then he goes on to tell them. And remember, this is all related to not not just eating food sacrificed to idols, but all of this so far has been directly linked to what came earlier, and that's if someone sees you going into an idol's temple, and that's what he's been dealing with, is by all appearances, there were believers in Corinth going into idol's temple, and their justification for it is what we read here in verse 23. All things are lawful. Before I read it, going back to chapter 6, verse 12, dealing with sexual immorality and problems with prostitutes, the justification given there was, all things are lawful for me. The response is, but not all things are profitable. Yeah, but all things are lawful for me. Yeah, but I won't be mastered by anything. Yeah, but food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, and God's going to do away with both of them. And the argument being, look, I can eat anything I want. I put it into my body and my body eliminates it. Well, I mean, I get hungry, I eat. I have sexual desires, I gratify them. I have an appetite for sex, well, just like my physical appetite. That's the argument that's being made here. They say, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As he's closing this section up, dealing with eating things sacrificed to idols, in verse 23, this is where we left off last time, and he begins with this argument. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving no offense either to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also am pleasing all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word and look into it, I pray for help, Lord. I'm in such need this morning, and I pray that you would give help. Lord, open your word to us. Help us to see the truth that is here, Lord. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to be edified. Make it profitable, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So again, having already given the introduction, we see this argument, and this must have been a pretty popular saying in the church at Corinth. This must have been a pretty big argument that Paul was dealing with, and you can imagine why. All things are lawful. Isn't Paul the one that taught we are not under law, but under grace? We're not under the realm of law, but we're under grace. We don't need to go back to the old covenant, the law covenant, to find righteousness. Righteousness is found by faith in Christ. I mean, read Romans, read Galatians, read the arguments there, especially Romans. As you read through it, and he anticipates, he says something negative about the law in regards to righteousness, anticipating the objection that's going to come. And so he has to go through, well, what, Paul? Because sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Does that mean, well, we just sin all we want to so that there'll be more grace? God forbid. He's not advocating lawlessness. He's actually advocating the only place we'll find righteousness, faith in Christ, not in works of the law that we do. And so you can understand, even today, even how there are people today that twist Paul's words and trying to justify sinning. Well, I'm not under law, so, you know, hey, I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter. God's going to forgive me. God promised to give us a new heart in the new covenant, and a new heart doesn't think like that. Thinking is associated with the heart. Don't think that he's given us a new heart so my emotions are going to be different. No. Thought, thinking is associated with the heart, which is, again, Romans 8. There's a matter of thinking that is associated with the flesh and with the spirit. And he's given us a new heart so that we think differently about all things, which is where repentance comes in, a change of the mind. We have to have a change of the mind. We have to change the way we think about God, about sin, about ourselves, about others. All things are lawful. That's the argument that's put out. That's what he's dealing with, is this thing that some are saying, justifying going and eating in an idol's temple. But all things are lawful. Paul's response is, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are valuable, have a profit. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything builds up. Remember back in chapter 8? Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, to edify, to build up. The contrast there with the arrogance and the edification, the edifying, is if love builds up, then this knowledge that they have is tearing down. That's the contrast between the two there. And he brings that over here as well. Paul is not concerned with, is it lawful? That's not his concern. His concern is it profitable and does it edify? When we're seeking to make decisions in life, we shouldn't ask ourselves, is this okay? That's the wrong question. As we'll see, we should say, does this glorify God? Is this good for others? Am I thinking only of myself? What does he say? Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbors. That's it. That's the key right there. That's his response to all of this. You have knowledge. You know there's no such thing as an idol. You know there's only one God. And so therefore you're justifying going and eating in an idol's temple, getting the best barbecue that there is in town. The only problem is you're thinking about yourself and your appetite again. You're thinking about yourself. And this is a huge problem in Reformed churches. There is so much pride in Reformed churches. God save us from ourselves. Looking down on other people's. Why? What is one of the things that is glorified in Reformed churches? Knowledge. So often above love. The most important thing is to be right rather than to love. I tell you what, if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, if you are loving each other like Christ loved you, you will not be sinning against your neighbor. It's impossible. If you are truly loving them, because love does no harm to its neighbor. This is his answer. This is his answer for all that. This is what he's wrapping it up with. Let no one seek his own. I was looking at a few different translations, because if you look in your Bible, you probably have the word good in italics. if your Bible italicizes words that aren't found in the Greek. And I like the way it reads without the good there, because I think it's getting really to the heart of it. Young's literal translation and the literal standard version, they say, let no one seek his own, but each other's. And I think that's the heart of it. Don't be self-seeking, but seek the others. No man should seek. This is the... This translation surprises me sometimes. The Aramaic Bible in English, plain English. No man should seek what is selfish, but every person also what is for his neighbor. A contemporary English, which this one I don't find helpful very often, but we should think about others and not about ourselves. That's it. That's what he's getting at here. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Is he talking about something good? Yes, but it's not seeking the good. It's seeking the neighbor. It's seeking the other one. They're good. What is good for them, not good for you. And so he goes on, and he addresses again, addressing the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking question for conscience sake. For, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Just because someone took an animal and sacrificed it to a demon doesn't pollute the food. They were right and they're not. Remember, the guys doing this were right in their theology. They were right in their doctrine. They were right in their understanding about idols and about God. They were right in all that. You're not polluted by eating the meat sacrificed to an idol. No demons are going to get inside you by eating that meat. They were wrong in their selfishness and their lack of love. And so Paul says, look, when you go to the meat market, you don't have to worry about if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. We know that through historical accounts and other things that oftentimes that's what would happen. They would have all these sacrifices and they would take some of the meat and they would sell it in the marketplace. It's almost like you have idolatry going in the front door and a market in the back door. But Paul says, don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about it. You don't have to worry about your conscience being defiled if you accidentally eat something that's sacrificed to an idol, because there really is only one God. There really aren't any other gods. The idol really is nothing. And again, always have this in mind. I know I probably say it a lot, but idolatry is the worship of self. That's what idolatry is. It's the worship of self. It's what Satanism is. I was reminded of this yesterday in reading some things. What is the law of the Church of Satan? Do what thou wilt will be the whole of the law. Do what you want to do. You're your own God. You make the decisions. You have your free will. You want to do it? Do it. For the Christian, it's, Lord, what is your will? We follow Christ's example. He always did the will of his Father. I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And so in regards to the eating of it sold in the marketplace, Paul says, look, don't worry about it. Eat whatever is sold without asking questions. You don't need to ask. It doesn't matter. Your conscience can be clear. And he says, he goes even farther. And this is something that would be, I mean, it's a predominantly Gentile church. But there are some Jews that are a part of it also. And this would be something, this is one of those things that probably when it was said, the Jews just kind of grimaced at. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go, go. That was taboo for the Jews. They considered it They considered themselves unclean to go in and eat in a Gentile's house. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, some people ask the question whether if an unbeliever invites you to go where? To go into the market? To go into his home? You know, where? We know it's not the temple. We know he's not saying, look, if an unbeliever invites you to go into the temple with them, it's okay. He's been arguing against that the whole time. And he goes on to say in verse 32, give no offense to Jews. That would be extremely offensive to Jews. So it's not joining them in the temple. I think by default falls to the home. If an unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you. An unbelieving friend invites you over for dinner. You can go. Jews, that includes you that are believing in Christ. Those of you that are Jews, but you bear the name Christian, that's you also. Eat anything that is set before you without any question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Now, there is question here as to who is the one that informs you. When you read the commentaries, they really, it basically falls down between two different people are the thoughts here. Is it the unbeliever that invited you, or is it another believer that's with you? Since that has been the context, and when you go back into chapter 8 where he's dealing with conscience and wounding the conscience of the weak brother, it's a brother he's talking about there, and their conscience being defiled by their actions. And so there's a question that is, if anyone says to you, I mean, just at face value, it would go either way. Just on face value, it would go either way. If the unbeliever says to you, this was sacrificed to an idol, then you don't eat it for his sake. For conscience sake, how would the conscience of an unbeliever be defiled if the believer ate the food sacrificed to idols? How would that defile his conscience? That's a tough question. That's a tough question. Maybe it's by him thinking, oh, well, it's okay for Christians to partake in idolatry. Because in his mind, this is part of the worship. The eating of the food is part of the worship to the deity it was sacrificed to. Just like in Israel, when they brought their tithes and their offerings, when they went and they made sacrifice to the Lord, it was brought and it was, some of it was burnt up. Certain offerings all consumed, nothing. But most of it, especially in regards to their tithes and their offerings, their sacrifices, a portion of it was taken and waved before the Lord, ceremoniously giving to him, or a portion of it was burned. A portion went to the priest, but the rest went to the person, and they went and ate it in a sacred place, in a holy place. The idea being eating with the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, this offering that had been offered to God. God turns around and gives it back to them, and they share in it. That's what we looked at last time in the verses that preceded this. But that would injure an unbeliever's conscience if your actions led him to believe that it's okay for Christians to share in idolatry. Tell you what, there's a lot of difficult things in 1 Corinthians. We are coming up to head coverings, you know. not only that, there's other things as well. But here's the thing. And here's the thing in all of this. That there are questions about this. There is no question about what Paul is teaching, about the message of this. And that lets let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's it. He also, we see that we're not to concern ourselves with someone else's conscience in regards to allowing their conscience to affect my faith. Verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the others. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? This freedom, Paul wasn't denying freedom. He's not denying freedom here. Christians, these Corinthian believers were free to eat food sacrificed to an idol. They weren't defiled by it. They were free to do so. It wasn't sin. The sin was not thinking about the brother. The sin was not loving the brother and being concerned about them, especially the weaker brother. The sin of the weaker brother was judging the older brother. Older brother, more mature brother, the one that had the knowledge. And he says, I'm not talking about your own conscience sake. If someone tells you this is sacrificed to an idol, then for their sake, don't eat it. I don't mean for your conscience, but the other person's conscience. Because for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Oftentimes in dealing with this, as we've seen already, everyone stands and falls to his own Lord. Why are you judging your brother? Everyone stands and falls to his own master. I'm not responsible for your decisions before God. You are. I'm responsible for my decisions before God. He says, if I partake, if I eat it with thankfulness, if I thank the Lord for it, why am I slandered concerning that for which I gave thanks? And I mentioned some of this in the past. There are Christians that believe drinking is wrong. Drinking alcohol is wrong. There are Christians that can praise the Lord for it, can lift a glass and give thanks to the Lord for it. And I'm going to go ahead and say it. This is one of the places where I think Reformed guys' pride is put on public display on purpose. When they purposefully flaunt their freedoms, which I could sit and partake with them in, with a perfectly clear conscience, and I could lift a glass and praise the Lord, but they want to do it and put it out in public display for everyone to see, not concerned about people with a weaker conscience that have an issue with drinking. That is not thinking about others. That's just saying, I have the right. I have the right. I have the right. Paul saying, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. For who? Profitable for who? For the body primarily. Not even the other person primarily. I need to be at peace with you for the sake of the body. There needs to be unity in the body. Therefore, if there is anything going wrong in the body, it needs to be taken care of. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because it spreads. Because that sin of disunity spreads. Next thing you know, you have people taking sides, and then gossip gets spread. It blows up into a big mess. There's a lot of other things. Some people have liberty to watch movies, other people don't. I'm hitting on the easy things. Now, at some point, there is a definite line. But I don't need to judge you on where that line is. If I think you've crossed it, what's the loving thing to do? Maybe just go up and ask the person, hey, do you think maybe you've crossed the line? Rather than go, you're sinning. You may not even be a Christian. Watch the PG movie. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Conclusion. Whether then you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, be doing all for the glory of God. That's it. There it is. There is our concern for what is profitable and for what edifies. My reason for doing what I'm doing has nothing to do, has something to do, but hyperbole, has nothing to do with whether or not it's lawful or not. It has to do with whether it glorifies God or not. And nothing selfish glorifies God. If you are out passing out tracts, preaching on the street because you want people to look at you and think well of you, God takes no pleasure in it. It doesn't matter the thing you're doing. It matters who are you doing it for. Where is your consideration? And to sum all of this up, Paul says, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever it is that you're doing, be doing it to the glory of God, giving no offense. How does God get glory? Giving no offense. No, not giving a cause to stumble, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Jews here being lost Jews. Greeks being lost Greeks. The church of God being believers. Need to be concerned about all of the above. Remember, that's what Paul was giving his own example. I've become all things to all men so that I might win all. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the lost Jews, I became as a Jew. I was kosher. I adhered to the law. To the Gentiles, I ate whatever they put in front of me. To the weak, I wouldn't do anything that would cause them to stumble, cause them to sin, cause them to question and have doubts about faith and about idols and about worshiping God and all these things. Giving no offense. This is what brings glory to God. Not causing anyone to stumble. And he goes on, just as I also, again, setting himself forward as an example, just as I also am pleasing all men in all things. And again, don't confuse this with being a man pleaser. Being a man pleaser has to do with wanting people to think well of me. When he's talking about pleasing men, he's saying benefiting them, doing things good for them, blessing them. Just as I also am pleasing all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. What is it that is his motivation? The glory of God and the salvation of sinners. That no one would be caused to stumble. No one would be kept from coming to Christ because of his liberties, because of things he actually does have freedom to do. That it would not be sin for him to do, except that it keeps someone from seeing Christ. This one thing that they're doing. That's why I mentioned so many of these reform guys on their blog smoking cigars and sipping bourbon. It's not the smoking cigars and it's not the sipping bourbon. If you ask me, those are lawful things they can do. It's the, well, we're going to do this on, why did they put it on camera? For what reason and what purpose? If not, then to say, look at me and what I can do. How are they concerned with people that will look at that and go, man, I can't even bring myself to watch and to listen to what they're going to talk about as they glorify God and what they say. because I can't get past what they're doing. Are they concerned about those people? Again, for what reason and what purpose? Be imitators of me. Imitate what? If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. 9:15. But I have used none of these freedoms, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. It would be far better for me to die than to have anyone make my boast an empty one. 5:19. For though I am free from all men, though I am not a slave to anyone, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win some. Verse 23, I do all things because of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then here in 10:33, I do just as I am pleasing all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Be imitators of me. Be imitators of these things that I've laid out, the things that I have given you, the things I've demonstrated, how I have demonstrated what I'm trying to teach you and get into your thick heads, you Corinthians. Not y'all, the Corinthians. Seriously, they were thick-headed. Y'all are saying amen. I don't really think they were. Hence the letter. Hence the way he's writing. Hence the constant reminder. Who in here has an issue with Paul being an apostle of Christ? Yeah, no one. There were people in Corinth that did, which is why he was always given a defense of his apostleship. Be imitators of me. Just as I also am of Christ. I'll limit this. In Matthew 3:13-15, we read where sinners are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. People that needed repentance were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. Jesus came to John, and John says, "What are you doing? I need you to baptize me. I'm the one with sin here, Jesus. You don't need this." Jesus tells him, "Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness." Now, this isn't quoted here, but I believe what it is in mind is Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. You have all the sinners coming out to John. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And they're coming to for what kind of baptism? A baptism of repentance. Who needs to repent? Sinners. Jesus comes and says, "Baptize me too, like you're baptizing sinners, to fulfill all righteousness." There are other places that we're told directly Isaiah 53 is in mind. Why did Jesus tell the disciples to bring a sword when he was about to be betrayed? So he would be numbered with the transgressors, insurrectionists. Jesus wasn't afraid of what people thought of him when he was doing what is right and what was good for his people, for the church. We read about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. He endured temptation for us. He suffered. He was willing to endure that for others. We do have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, having been tempted in all ways that we are, yet he without sin. In 5:12 in Matthew, we can imitate his teaching as he practiced everything that he taught his disciples to do when he told them, "Treat other people the way you want to be treated." All the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this. Jesus was willing to touch the unclean people. In chapter 8, see, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Or Jesus wasn't afraid of unclean people touching him either. In Luke 7, the Pharisee was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city that was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears. And he kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of a person was touching him." We need to imitate Christ in thinking about others above himself. He didn't care about his reputation and what people thought about him associating with someone of the likes of her. In John 13, Jesus takes the place of a servant when he girds his waist and he takes the place of the lowest servant in the house and gets down and washes the nasty feet of his disciples. And why did he do it? He said, "I've given you an example to follow. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." It's hard to sit up above from one and explain all of your knowledge to them and justify the things you're doing when they have a problem with it, when you're taking the low position. In Philippians, very familiar passage, we see it so clearly. In Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And before I even read more, there's some explanation of this attitude before it and Paul's instruction to the Philippians, where he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love." You can't be of the same mind and of the same love when you're just thinking selfishly and not thinking about others. "United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." How is it in him? How is it demonstrated with him? "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of sinful flesh." That in itself, just Christ putting on flesh, was an act of humility that we can't even fathom, because we don't know what it's like to be God. I know what it's like to be sinful flesh. I know what it's like to be me. I don't know. I don't have a clue what it's like to be God. Christ existed in the form of, he is the one that said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He is the one Isaiah saw high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. I don't have a foggiest idea what it's like to be president of the United States, let alone God overall. There's no compare. There's just nothing. This statement is so simple. It's so easy to read. It's so easy to formulate a sentence for it. And we can't even comprehend the humility involved here. How much more should we be humble? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't use his deity to his advantage, is I believe how the NIV puts it. They nailed it. Well, I don't care what you think about the NIV. They nailed this passage. He didn't use his deity as his to his advantage. He was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Am I saying he set aside deity? No. He was God incarnate, God in flesh, truly, R.C. Sproul nailed it, truly man and truly God. He didn't cease to be deity at all. He didn't use it to his advantage. In other words, he lived his life as a man, earning our salvation as the second Adam, earning my righteousness because it's his. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. I imagine as Paul is writing this, he's like, he didn't just humble himself and put on flesh. He became obedient. He humbled himself to the point of death. He who is life died. He who all life came from died. He went through death, the wages of sin. This is what he did. This is the one that we're going to imitate. What is love? How do I love you? Look to Christ. Be imitators of Christ. The picture of humility is his exaltation came from God. Even death on a cross. Even becoming a curse. The only one who truly can curse anyone became a curse. In Galatians 5, we read that the whole law, all that is contained in the law, with all of its instructions, its directive, its positive and negative commands, laws about cattle, laws about land, laws about guardrails, laws about digging holes in the ground, laws about rape, laws about fighting, murder, all of it, all of the righteousness that is demanded in all the books of wisdom, in the Proverbs, in the warnings given in the prophets, the whole of Scripture finds its fulfillment in one simple statement. All the righteousness that can be found in the Scripture is in this one word, one simple phrase: love your neighbor like you love yourself. Just like Jesus did. He gave us the example to follow. He didn't come to destroy the law, but what? Fulfill it. And if all the law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself, what does that mean about Jesus? It means he didn't look out for his own, but for others. What he did for us. God demonstrated his love for us in sending his Son. The gospel is a demonstration of God's love. We just looked at it during the Lord's Supper. We were his enemies when he died for us. God demonstrated his love saving sinners. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love one another, even as I have loved you. We're to love one another with the love that Christ has loved us. And when we do that, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Far from putting a stumbling block in anyone's feet, we'll spread the door wide open and we'll show Christ. We'll put Christ on display, not just in our words, which is important, but if your words are void of the right actions, who's going to listen? Try that with your kids. Try telling your kids not to cuss and cuss in front of them. Try telling your kids don't steal and steal in front of them. Try telling your kids, do what I say and not what I do, and see how that works. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. There are things that may be lawful, things that are not sinful in and of themselves for us to do, things that we have a clear conscience about doing them, but which may cause us to act in a way that is not imitating Christ. In that case, hence the title of the message today, Lawful but Unlawful. Some in the church at Corinth were so fixated on themselves that they allowed eating a meal to drive a wedge between each other, and they seemed unconcerned about causing division among those that Christ died for to unite them together in His name. They allowed eating a meal to cause division. As we'll see in a few weeks, this includes eating the Lord's Supper. Paul told them it would be better for you to not take the Lord's Supper than to do it the way you're doing it. And as we'll see, I believe that the way they were taking the Lord's Supper wasn't eating a meal together. Fellowship meal, which we're going to have right after the service. No, that's not the Lord's Supper. But it was very similar to what they were doing. Rather than being united together in fellowship, some seemed only to think about themselves and doing what they wanted to do, pleasing themselves and unconcerned about others. And those are the ones that the warning is sent to as they're taking the Lord's Supper. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge that doesn't contain love puffs up. Love builds up. That's the important thing. That's how Paul ends this section. Just like he began, love edifies, love builds up. So build up, church. Don't tear down, build up. How can you build someone up? Not what can I do, but I have the right. A lot of things, we have a right to do things we shouldn't do because of its effect on others, because of its effect on how people see Christ. That's the bottom line. May God help us. We need His help. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing one more song to close with, and then we'll have our meal. And for our visitors, we have a meal every Sunday. Y'all are welcome to stay if you would like and join us, get to know us a little bit more. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for loving us in a way that You made public, that You put on display for all to see, for all that had eyes to see. And then thank You for opening our blind eyes so that we could see and that we could believe. Thank You for raising these dead men to life and giving us life so that we will not taste death, so that when we pass out of this world, we don't pass into judgment but into life. Father, I pray that You would, Lord, make us more like Christ. Lord, grow us in grace and in the knowledge of You and in the knowledge of Christ, Your Son, in the knowledge of Your love and the knowledge that You've given us Your Spirit. We're indwelt by Your Spirit. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit who leads us into love and peace and joy and all the other wonderful things that are pleasing to You. Help us to be pleasing to You, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.